All right, let's turn to Hosea, the book of Hosea, which is the first in order of the minor prophets. So right after Daniel, you'll find Hosea. And let's pray. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would be with us by your Spirit. And we ask that you would help us to be focused in our minds and in our hearts as we study your word. Pray that your word would go out and accomplish its purpose in our own hearts and in your creation. And Father, we pray that you would help us to understand this book, the work of the prophet Hosea. And Father, we pray that you would guide us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, so the book of Hosea, just to get you plotted where we're at, we're moving through the minor prophets chronologically, or as close as we can come, and there are some books that we're unsure if it's early or late or where it fits, but I'm following the chronology that I think is proper. And so Hosea was a prophet in the northern kingdom, okay? And what's the northern kingdom? Israel. And what's Israel? A lot of the tribes, right? Yes. And so this is in the northern kingdom. And what's coming in 722 for the northern kingdom? 722 BC, something significant happens. What is that? Assyria comes in and takes them off the land. The Assyrian exile happens in 722 BC. Hosea is prophesying from about 750 until about 725. Okay, so just a few years before, Assyria enters the land and drags them off of it. And Assyria is mentioned several times in the book, as you might expect. Rising power that is north of Israel, okay? And that rising power is, I mean, one of the things that the book frequently mentions is that Israel is turning to them for help. And of course, when the people of God turn to Egypt, or they turn to Assyria, or they turn to foreign nations, God is displeased because they should turn to Him. They should turn to Him and not turn to horses and chariots and the nations that surround them. Okay? The historical context, some more of that, starting, he began prophesying during the reign of Jeroboam II. And ended during Hezekiah's reign. So again, Jeroboam's reign was a time of prosperity. We looked at that before. But extended into a period of decline. Right? So that's what's going on. Remember that Hosea is contemporary with Jonah and Amos, who prophesied in the northern kingdom, and then also in the southern kingdom. He's contemporary with Micah and Isaiah, who are prophets to the southern kingdom, to Judah. All right, so let's read the first chapter of the book and try and figure out what's going on here. One reminder before we do that. One reminder, what did God have the prophets do? What was their first and primary task? How would you summarize that? Simple summary of the work of the minor prophets, but all the prophets, really. Yeah. Yes. That is what a prophet does. They don't just hear God as well as they can. They don't just speak for God. They receive the word from God and convey it to the people. So they receive the word of God, and then they must deliver it to the people. And so that's what Hosea does. But what specifically are all the prophets saying? Repent. Repent and return, and God will be gracious to you. Right? So not just repent, but repent and return, and God will be gracious to you. Hosea is remarkably, I keep saying this about the prophets, it's intense, but Hosea is remarkably intense. Very, very much, and you would expect that because we're just shortly before the Assyrian captivity, right? We're shortly before God fulfills his promise that he's going to destroy them if they don't turn back. And what does he do? He destroys them. He drags them off of that precious land that was given to them as a gift. Calvin said, men not responding to their call, to the prophet's call, are to be restored to the fear of God by threatenings and reproofs. Those who don't yield to the threatenings of the prophets receive more threatenings and reproofs by the prophets. And Hosea was sent to threaten the people. And we don't like that word, but there's no way to read what Hosea is saying in any other sense. He is threatening them and telling them, if you don't repent, this is going to happen. Okay? Now, the book starts this way. The word of the Lord which came to Hosea the son of Beeri during the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go, take to yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry, for the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, name him Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will punish the house of Jehu for the bloodshed of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. On that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. Then she conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. And the Lord said to him, name her Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have compassion on the house of Israel, that I would ever forgive them. But I will have compassion on the house of Judah and deliver them by the Lord their God, and will not deliver them by bow, sword, battle, horses, or horsemen. When she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and gave birth to a son. And the Lord said, name him Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered, and in the place where it is said to them, you are not my people, it will be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. And the sons of Judah and the sons of Israel will be gathered together, and they will appoint for themselves one leader. And they will go up from the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. All right, so right off the bat, we have a conundrum in the book of Hosea, right? And we all have reflected on this, that the prophet Hosea is told to marry a harlot. He is commanded by God to marry a harlot. Now, this has led commentators and to have conniption fits, right? And I was very surprised actually, about where certain commentators came down on this. And there are different solutions to this problem of God commanding a prophet to marry a whore. And the reason that's a problem is that against the law of God, right? Would God command Hosea to do something that would be sin, would be against God's own law? And so that's the question that everybody comes at the book of Hosea trying to answer. Now, I'll go through this a little bit, but in the end, whether you think that it's a hypothetical marriage or a real marriage doesn't really change the meaning of the book all that much. If it's presented as a vision or it's an actual marriage that he entered into, the message is exactly the same. I as a prophet have married a harlot just like Israel has gone after the harlots of the foreign gods, right? That all stays the same. Whatever interpretation you take, but here's how this is often dealt with, the different interpretations of this first three chapters, but it's really first and third chapter. Those are the only chapters in the book that actually deal with this relationship between Hosea and his wife, the first and third chapters. But is there a law for prophets not to marry prostitutes? Well, there is one for priests, right? Leviticus 21 says, Leviticus 21:7 says, they, speaking of the priests, shall not take a woman who is profaned by harlotry, nor shall they take a woman divorced from her husband, for he is holy to his God. And then in verse 13, he shall take a wife in her virginity. That was the command of God for the priests. Hosea is not a priest. He's a prophet. And so prophets, they could do whatever they wanted, right? Prophets didn't have to be holy, right? I mean, look at some of the judges. They were despicable, right? What about Samson? You know? So some people are happy just concluding that, well, it's for the priests, it's not for the prophets, right? The prophets didn't have to abide by this rule. But then you go to Deuteronomy 22 at 13, and this is in the middle of laws about, just for laymen, about marriage. If any man takes a wife and goes into her and then turns against her and charges her with shameful deeds and publicly defames her and says, I took this woman, but when I came near her, I did not find her a virgin, then the girl's father and her mother shall take and bring out the evidence of the girl's virginity to the elders of the city at the gate. The girl's father shall say to the elders, I gave my daughter to this man for a wife, but he turned against her. And behold, he has charged her with shameful deeds, saying, I did not find your daughter a virgin. But this is the evidence of my daughter's virginity, and they shall spread the garment before the elders of the city. So the elders of the city shall take the man and chastise him, and they shall fine him 100 shekels of silver and give it to the girl's father, because he publicly defamed a virgin of Israel, and she shall remain his wife. He cannot divorce her all his days. So that's a situation where a man goes into a woman, his wife, and they have relations, and he says she's not a virgin, but then she's proven to be one. That man is wicked, and he's defamed that woman, right? But then going on, it says this, but if this charge is true, that the girl was not found a virgin, so if the woman is not a virgin, then they shall bring out the girl to the doorway of her father's house, and the men of the city shall stone her to death, because she has committed an act of folly in Israel by playing the harlot in her father's house. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you. And then it goes on to talk about married women and then betrothed women, okay? So Deuteronomy 21 makes it clear that if if you married a harlot, right, and then that was disclosed, well, guess what? It's the death penalty. So it's not exactly, you know, propped up as a possibility. Right? It's not exactly propped up as a possibility. If you go in and expect to be marrying your virgin wife and she is a harlot, then the penalty was death. Now, does that apply to prophets? Does that apply to this situation in the book of Hosea? Well, that's the question. So, what do we do then? What do we do? Is God commanding sin? And now here's the way people get around this, okay? One, they say that there's the straight-up harlot view. Yeah, she was a harlot. Yeah, he married her, okay? It is what it is. He was commanded by God. He obeyed God. Even if it was sin that God commanded, he obeyed God. Unlike Ezekiel, who wouldn't eat his sacrifice over dung because that was defiling, right? Ezekiel objects, and God pivots. Well, Hosea doesn't object, and so he goes ahead and marries Gomer, who is a temple prostitute. Well, then there's this view. So that's one view. Just it's you know, it's what it says. It's what it says. You know, it's on the page. Two, there's the idolatrous view. Gomer was just, she wasn't a whore. She was an idolater. And so it describes her as a harlot, but she's worshiping false gods, and so it describes her as a harlot, just like Israel, who was worshiping false gods and is called a harlot. And so she was chaste, but an idolater. And so he's basically marrying an idolater. The whoredom would be a spiritual condition, not a physical condition. Then another view is this. There's the proleptic view, which is this. Gomer was sexually pure at the beginning of marriage and then became a harlot after that. And so when God says, go marry a harlot, what he means is go marry a woman who's chaste that will become a harlot. And will, just as I married Israel when she was chaste and she became a harlot, you will marry Hosea when she's chaste and she will turn against you. Okay, so that's called the proleptic view. So the beginning of the marriage was fine. She quickly became unfaithful. And wife of whoredoms is in anticipation of what she would become. Okay? All right. And then there's the hybrid view, right? For those who can't make up their mind. And this is, it's partially the harlot's view and the proleptic view brought together. God reveals something about Gomer's marriage that would indicate what kind of woman she would be in the marriage. It surfaced not long after marriage that she was not going to be faithful. She was innocent of the physical sins, but Gomer knew what kind of woman Hosea knew what kind of woman she was inwardly. And what was likely to come to pass, propensity became practice. So, in other words, when God says, go marry a wife of whoredom, he's saying to Hosea, she's chaste now, but get ready. This is the kind of woman you're marrying. She has a propensity to be adulterous. And that will happen to you. Now, let me draw. So those are the different views. Those that, you know, trying to make sense of this conundrum, would God command a prophet to commit sin? Would God command a prophet to commit sin? I mean, hold him to it. You're going to go do this. And he had to do it. He did not object, and there's nothing to indicate. So some say, so all those views, in some sense, have him marrying this woman. But there are other. There's another view, which is, this is just a vision that he presented to the people of Israel. As the prophet, he went before them and said, here's a scenario for you. I marry this woman named Gomer, and this happens. And this is the kind of woman she is. And he's presenting this as a vision before the people. Now, do the prophets use visions? Absolutely, all over the place, right? How many visions could we account of in all the other prophets? They often use visions. Think of all the weird things that Jeremiah and Ezekiel had to do, those symbolic actions that they had to take. And so it very much doesn't read like that, but it very much could be that this was just a vision that he presented. Now, why, again, do we care about this if it doesn't impact the interpretation of the book? Well, because we care about the commands of God. We care about what he would command us to do, right? And what would we do if we knew this was a sin and God commanded us to do that? Often people think that God is commanding them to do sin, and as pastors and elders, we're like, no, no, God would never command you to sin. You think God's commanding you to sin because you want to sin. That's often what happens. You know, God has put this on my heart that I have another wife. You know, and so this is a real question of theology. You know, it is something that we have to grapple with in the book. Now, here's what Calvin says. Now, where do you think Calvin lands? Well, no one wants to guess. Well, here's what he says. Go, he says, take to thee a wife of wantonness and the children of wantonness. And the reason is added, for by fornicating or wantoning has the land grown wanton. He doubtless speaks here of the vices which the Lord had long endured with inexpressible forbearance. By wantoning, then, has the land grown wanton, that it should not follow Jehovah. Here interpreters labor much, because it seems very strange that the prophet should take a harlot for a wife. Some say that this was an extraordinary case. Certainly such a license could not have been born in a teacher. We see what Paul requires in a bishop, and no doubt the same was required formerly in the prophets, that their family should be chaste and free from every stain and reproach. It would have then exposed the prophet to the scorn of all if he had entered a brothel and taken to himself a harlot. For he speaks not here of an unchaste woman only, but of a woman of wantonness, which means a common harlot. For a woman of wantonness is she called, who has long habituated herself to wantonness, who has exposed herself to all, to gratify the wish of all, who has prostituted herself, not once, nor twice, nor to few men, but to all. That this was done by the prophet seems very improbable. But some reply, as if I had said that this ought not to be regarded as a common rule, for it was an extraordinary command of God. And yet it seems not consistent with reason that the Lord should thus gratuitously render his prophet contemptible. For how could he expect to be received on coming abroad before the public after having brought on himself such a disgrace? If he had married a wife such as is here described, he ought to have concealed himself for life rather than to undertake the prophetic office. Their opinion, therefore, is not probable, who think that the prophet had taken such a wife as is here described. Then another reason, utterly unresolvable, militates against them. For the prophet is not only bidden to take a wife of wantonness, but also children of wantonness, begotten by whoredom. It is therefore the same as if he himself had committed whoredom. For if we say that he married a wife who had previously conducted herself with some indecency and want of chastity, the exercise is frivolous, for he speaks not only of the wife, but also of the children. Inasmuch as God would have the whole offspring to be adulterous, and this could not be the case in a lawful marriage. Hence, almost all the Hebrews agree in this opinion, that the prophet did not actually marry a wife, but that he was bidden to do this in a vision, And we shall see in the third chapter almost the same thing described, and yet what is narrated there could not have been actually done, for the prophet is bidden to marry a wife who had, violated her conjugal fidelity, and after having bought her, to retain her at home for a time. This, we know, was not done. It then follows that this was a representation exhibited to the people. Some object and say that the whole passage, as given by the prophet, cannot be understood as relating a vision. And then Calvin says, why not? He's just like, why not? Why not? Why can't it not be a vision? For the vision, they say, was given to him alone, and God had regard to the whole people rather than to the prophet. But it may be, and it is probable, that no vision was presented to the prophet, but that God only ordered him to proclaim what had been given to him in charge. Right? So even an old, dead, reformed father in the faith goes this view of, he didn't marry her. It was a vision presented to the people for a purpose. If a prophet had taken a harlot as a wife, he would have lost his respectability. Okay? Now, maybe at that time, he wouldn't have. Because the country was so far gone. The people of God had committed so much idolatry, and there were temple prostitutes, and they had no grid for this. So I just want to get that out front, out here, now that we're two-thirds of the way through the class. That is one of the things you have to grapple with in this book. And my inclination, personally, is to go along with what Calvin says here, that this was a vision presented before the people. He announced this, just like Ezekiel, had vision, action, symbols. So Hosea has this allegory he wants to tell. And he tells this allegory. Now, I've married a woman. Her name is Gomer. And she was a harlot when I married her. Or she was chaste when I married her, and she's become a harlot, and these children are not my children. And he goes through that and presents that. And that makes the point as much as, now, it may make the point better considering the fact that prophets preached. And if he had lived this out, that would be over the course of 7, 8, 9, 10 years that this allegory or this message is being built up. It might be hard to observe that message over that course of time, but very much easier to assimilate if he just presents all of this as, let me put before you an allegory. Let me put before you a story with a point here. So that's where I'm at, and that's what I think. Now, the rest of the book, I mean, chapter 3, it appears Hosea has committed adultery, and Hosea goes and brings her back, wins her back, buys her back, and continues to shed his love upon this harlot who is committing adultery constantly. All right? But outside of that, what do we get? We get what we get with all the other prophets. Here are your sins, repent and return. It's the we have 14 chapters in the book of Hosea, right? And most of it is, here are your sins, Israel. There are a few passages that I want to go to point this out. Chapter 4. These are the charges against Israel. And notice that it says that they're in the court of the Lord. Listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel, for the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land. Right? The case is being presented. We're in a courtroom. because there is no faithfulness or kindness or knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, deception, murder, stealing, and adultery. They employ violence so that bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore, the land mourns and everyone who lives in it languishes, along with the beasts of the field and the birds of the sky and also the fish of the sea disappear. Right? So here there's building the case that there has been no fidelity. The people of God have had no fidelity for God. They've been going after other gods, and that the proof is in their immorality, their unkindness, their faithlessness. There's no knowledge of God in the land. And then picking up at verse 4, Yet let no one find fault, and let none offer reproof, for your people are like those who contend with the priest. So you will stumble by day, and the prophet also will stumble with you by night, and I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being my priest. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children. Now, it is amazing how many times in the course of this book that the focus is on the children of that generation. And God says he's going to kill all those children. He's going to kill them all. He's going to annihilate the children. He's going to annihilate the infants of these people who have spurned him. It is a constant refrain in the book, right? It should almost disgust you until you realize that it's God that's threatening, right? But we'll see that. Continuing on, the more they multiplied, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. They feed on the sin of my people and direct their desire toward their iniquities, and it will be like people, like priests. So I will punish them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. They will eat, but not have enough. They will play the harlot, but not increase, because they have stopped giving heed to the Lord. Harlotry, wine, and new wine take away the understanding. My people consult their wooden idol, and their diviner's wand informs them, for a spirit of harlotry has led them astray, and they have played the harlot, departing from their God. They offer sacrifices on the top of the mountains and burn incense on the hills, under oak, poplar, and terebinth, because their shade is pleasant. Therefore, your daughters play the harlot, and your brides commit adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they play the harlot. This is an interesting verse. I will not punish your daughters when they play the harlot, or your brides when they commit adultery, for the men themselves go apart with harlots and offer sacrifices with temple prostitutes, so the people without understanding are ruined. A little bit of a statement about men having responsibility there. He will punish the men for the harlotry, and not the daughters or the brides. Though you, Israel, play the harlot, do not let Judah become guilty, and do not go to Gilgal and go up to Beth Avon, house of idolatry, that means, and take the oath as the Lord lives. Since Israel is stubborn, like a stubborn heifer, can the Lord now pasture them like a lamb in a large field? Ephraim is joined to idols, let him alone. Their liquor gone, they play the harlot continually. Their rulers dearly love shame. The wind wraps them in its wings, and they will be ashamed because of their sacrifices. So on and on and on, this denunciation of the sins of the people goes. The priests are denounced, the civil leaders and the kings are denounced. Israel never had a righteous king. Not one in the history of Israel. They all spurn the Lord, right? And then notice down in 5:13, Ephraim is Israel. Ephraim is used in the book speaking of the whole, right? Ephraim was the main tribe. And so it just keeps mentioning Ephraim, but it's speaking to the whole of the northern kingdom. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to King Jareb, but he is unable to heal you or to cure you of your wound. Right? They even went to Assyria. Help us out here. Our economy's terrible. Could you send us $100 billion? Please help us out. We're getting attacked from the left and the right. Can you send us some of those anti-aircraft missiles? Right? Israel is like Zelensky, right? Just going around to every foreign nation trying to get weapons, money. That's what Israel was like. But what Zelensky doesn't have, Israel had, which is Almighty God saying that he would deliver them from their enemies, right? Top of chapter 6, I think, is feigned repentance. Come, it says, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day, that we may live with him. So let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going forth is as certain as the dawn. And he will come to us like the rain, like the spring rain watering the earth. And then right after that, what shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? For your loyalty is like a morning cloud and like the dew which goes away early. And then skipping down a verse, for I delight, God says, in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Interesting, those two things. That's a refrain that we hear in Scripture, right? I desire knowledge rather than sacrifice. Here it says, I desire loyalty rather than sacrifice, because the whole point of the book is they've been committing adultery, and he wants them to have fidelity, loyalty, knowledge of God. They don't even know him, so how are they going to be loyal to him? What's the difference between loyalty and knowledge of God and sacrifice and burnt offerings? Any thoughts on that? The attitude in which it is done? Maybe. Right? Maybe. Outward and inward. The outward and inward. God cares about the inward. God cares about the heart. He goes about the earth seeking whose hearts are fully devoted to him. Hearts, right? But he does not care if you walk on your knees up the stairs to the Sistine Chapel. He just doesn't care about that sort of harsh treatment of the body, the outward, the even his own sacrifices, right? He wants hearts, not merely outward actions. And we know that outward actions can be faked, right? But inward, the inward reality cannot be faked, right? Of course, we only look on the outward man. And so we often attribute faithfulness to those who are performing the actions, but God looks on the heart. He sees the inward, right? And that's what God cares about, the inward rather than the outward. These guys had no inward. Inward, they were filthy, and yet they were doing all these crazy rituals that they thought would save them, many with foreign gods. Now, one other section that I want to go to, it's in chapter 9. And it is so intense here. Chapter 9, let's go from verse 7. The days of punishment have come. The days of retribution have come. Let Israel know this. The prophet is a fool, the inspired man is demented because of the grossness of your iniquity and because your hostility is so great. Ephraim was a watchman with my God, a prophet, yet the snare of a bird catcher is in all his ways, and there is only hostility in the house of his God. They have gone deep in depravity, as in the days of Gibeah. You remember what happened in Gibeah? That's that crazy Judges 19 passage where the priest's concubine is cut into 12 pieces and set into the 12 tribes of Israel. They have gone deep in depravity as in the days of Gibeah. He will remember their iniquity. He will punish their sins. I found, and then listen to this, I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your forefathers as the earliest fruit on the fig tree in its first season. But they came to Baal Peor and devoted themselves to shame. And they became as detestable as that which they loved. Interesting phrase there. They became as detestable as that which they loved. As for Ephraim, their glory will fly away like a bird, no birth, no pregnancy, and no conception. Though they bring up their children, yet I will bereave them until not a man is left. Yes, woe to them indeed when I depart from them. Ephraim, as I have said, is planted in a pleasant meadow like Tyre. But Ephraim will bring out his children for slaughter. Give them, O Lord, what will you give? Give them miscarrying womb and dry breasts. All their evil is at Gilgal. Indeed, I come to hate them there. Because of the wickedness of their deeds, I will drive them out of my house. I will love them no more, and all their princes are rebels. Ephraim is stricken. Their root is dried up. They will bear no fruit. Even though they bear children, I will slay the precious ones of their womb. My God will cast them away because they have not listened to him, and they will be wanderers among the nations. Do you see the intense anger of God in that? Do you see the intensity of God's anger in that? Don't think that God is not angry at sin every day. Post-Jesus. God is angry at sin every day. And those who have some knowledge and then turn away, his wrath will be most harsh toward. Israel had knowledge. They should have had knowledge. They had knowledge, they had position, they had testimony, they had prophets, they had everything given to them, and they still wanted to go fornicate in the house of Baal. And God says, I'm going to kill your children. I'm going to kill them. And it will be a mercy for you because it will end you propagating your idolatries. It's amazing. And then one other passage, 11. When Israel was a youth, I loved him. Now listen to the tenderness of this, God's tender love. When Israel was a youth, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. The more they called them, the more they went from them. They kept sacrificing to Baals and burned incense to idols. Yet it is I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them in my arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of a man, with bonds of love, and I became to them as one who lifts the yoke from their jaws. I bent down and I fed them. And then skipping to 8, how can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I surrender you, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I make you like Zeboim? Those were the two other cities around Sodom and Gomorrah. My heart is turned over within me. All my compassions are kindled. I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not destroy Ephraim again. For I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. They will walk after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. Indeed, he will roar, and his sons will come trembling from the west. They will come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria, and I will settle them in their houses, declares the Lord. just the wonderful tenderness of that image of God loving and grabbing them in his arms, right? And just being a father to them. And then he's being reminded of his covenant love, right? His promise-keeping love. And it points forward to the restoration of the people to the land, right? Or the restoration of a remnant of the people to the land. And eventually to the coming of his son who he led out of Egypt, right? That we saw at the beginning of chapter 11, right? The son, the coming of the son is the highest proof of God's ongoing love. You know, he did punish Israel. He did wipe them off the land. He did slaughter their children by the swords of the Assyrians. And he also sent Jesus Christ. And they rejected Jesus Christ. And your mind is blown. This constant loving kindness, the constant spurning. And even still, you read Romans 11, and we're warned not to be arrogant, that God could regraft those Israelites into the tree. And you're like, God, you're too gracious. You're just too gracious. Can't we have a little bloodshed for those wicked people who reject you all the time? And then you're like, oh, like me? Ooh, I must keep my mouth shut. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would bless our worship service with the Spirit's work in our hearts. May we grow in you. May the knowledge of you be ever increasing in us so that we do not fall away and go our own way. We thank you for your love in Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.